Amen. Good morning. Before we start the sermon proper, I just wanted to take just a second and just say how much I missed you guys. I was gone a really long time. This is the longest that I've ever been gone in any form of pastoral ministry at any one time intentionally. And so it was really weird for us. It was very strange to not be plugged in for three straight weeks like that. That was very odd. But we missed you guys a lot. And I just wanted to tell you that during that time, the thing that came to mind is how much I really am glad to be your pastor. Not being around you and missing you made me realize, wow, I really love these people. And I really miss them, and I can't wait to get back and spend some time with them. A lot of thank yous that I feel like I need to share. I'll do three for sure to our good friend Jim Miller, to Kevin Ryan, and to Dave Rowlett for filling in this pulpit while I was gone. I really do appreciate that. I'm sure that the congregation was blessed by the words that you guys brought to them. I haven't had a chance to go back and listen to all those yet, but I will. And I'm sure it was a great encouragement to you as a congregation. I also want to say a big thanks to all of the people that apparently signed up to work in the children's area while I was gone. Close to, I think, 60 or 70 people or more filled in cards and said they'd help volunteer. And so, wonderful, fantastic. And just by another way of encouragement, thank you to the new elders, the guys that are making up the full board now. We've already met, even since I've been back, since before I got into this pulpit. And a lot of stuff's already starting to happen. A lot of assignments have been made. We've actually even got a few resumes in for the potential pastor position that we're evaluating and looking at. And so a lot of great things are already starting to take place. And so thank you to those guys for the go-get-it spirit that they had. A lot of exciting stuff going on at Sylvania. And I'm just glad to be back here and be a part of it. So I just wanted to take a couple of minutes before I started to say that out loud publicly to everybody. So now, having said that, this last sermon of Revelation was supposed to happen 3 weeks ago when I was in Cuba. And so, you know, when you get scheduled to take one of those last-minute out-of-town mission trips, you kind of have to be flexible like that. And so this sermon was actually supposed to happen at the end of July. And so now that I'm back, we're going to go ahead and do it, because I promise you guys that we walk through kind of a big review of Revelation. And so what I want to start out by doing, it's a little bit technical at first, but you'll be able to catch up pretty quickly. And so I want to say that the book itself, the book of Revelation, is structured as what's known as a chiasm. Now you're like, okay, great, that's wonderful. I don't have any idea what that is. Maybe some of you do. I give you a definition. A chiasm is a literary device in which an author arranges words, statements, or themes in an orderly way to make the reader move inward through parallel phrases, the central theme, and then outward in reverse order by repeating the parallel phrases. Now, that's clear as mud. All right, so basically what that means is that the person's setting it up kind of like a poem. And so line A happens, and then line B happens, and then line C happens, and then they repeat line C, and then they start going backwards, and they repeat line B, and then they go backwards, and they repeat line A, and it kind of creates this greater than sign, if you will. And so that's kind of the picture of what a chiasm is. Now, this is found all throughout the Psalms, the Proverbs, Song of Solomon, some of the prophetic writings. It's very common in the Old Testament. It's not as common in the New Testament because it's more of an ancient Hebrew way of writing rather than a modern Greek way of writing. But John, being a Hebrew and being very familiar and well-versed with the Old Testament, and giving that this is a great synopsis of the redemptive story, the redemptive narrative, the fulfillment of Jesus in all things scriptural, he structured not just portions of the book, he structured the entire book as a chiasm. That's what he did. He set up the entire structure of the book to be moving in toward a central theme and back out toward the significant bookends. And so I want to talk to you for a second about the structure. An abbreviated version of this is going to be coming up on the screen. And this is basically the chiastic structure, if you will. There is an introduction, which is a promise that Jesus is going to be coming, and he's going to be coming quickly. All right, and we actually had that read for us this morning in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 is the introduction. And if you remember hearing as that was read to you, as Chris read that, the idea is that Jesus is coming. He's the great one. He's wonderful. He's marvelous. And he's coming soon / quickly. And then if we were to walk through the book, we would see that the very next thing that happens in Revelation chapter 1, verses 8 through Revelation chapter 3, verse 22. We see Jesus and his church, but we see them in trial. This is the picture of the letters that are written to the churches and the introductory portion about Jesus being the king of the church, the head of the church, right prior to that. And so we see the picture of Jesus and his church, most specifically, Jesus and the church in trial. They're going through difficult times. They're facing hardships in this life. They're facing hardships in this world. And then when you transition out of that into chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 1, we see that there is a judgment coming. This is what we referenced when we were walking through Revelation together as vision 1, and that there is a coming judgment, a judgment that is coming in the world. There's a judgment that's already on the world presently because of the fall of humanity into sin, and an ultimate judgment coming against sin one day that is not here yet. And so we see that there's this idea of judgment that's going to be taking place. When we move past that, we move into the second vision, vision 2 that we had, the rise and the fall of the city of man. We see that because man has fallen into sin, that has given freedom for the city of man to be built, the city of man to be constructed, for an entire civilization, entire nation, groups of people to be in constant rebellion against God, for the very world order of the place that we live in to be contrary to the things of the kingdom of God. But that city, because of its self-destructive nature and its sin and the coming judgment that will be on it one day, is eventually going to fall. And so we saw that in vision 2. And then when you move to Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through chapter 14, verse 20, we see the gospel. We see the presence of the gospel in this fallen world. We see that there are those who are in the city of man, who will be drawn out of the city of man and will become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And yet, though they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, they are simultaneously continuing to engage people in the city of man and to share the gospel with them and to be lights in a dark place and to be ambassadors for Christ and to be mouthpieces to those, warning them and calling them out of their sin. Because of that, we see then the next part, vision 4, which is actually the central theme, which is the gospel again. We see the protection of the gospel. We see this in vision 4. We see it in chapters 15, 1 through 16, 21, where even though the city of man hates the gospel, the city of man hates the things of God, the city of man is opposing the ideas of the things of God, that the city of man is attempting to oppress people who are trying to walk with God and with Christ and to do those things, that God himself protects his word, he protects his church, he protects the declaration of the gospel. Now, that protection does not mean that the church will just have it easy and that things will be smooth sailing and that they'll be walking through fields of daisies together singing kumbaya. This is not the way that the protection necessarily works. The idea of protection is that even if the church suffers because of their engagement with the city of man, God will make sure that he preserves his word in the world in such a way that the gospel will not be lost, that the gospel will continue to be preached with enough clarity that the Spirit of God will be able to draw people out of darkness and into light. That's the picture that we see in that fourth vision, the protection of the gospel. And so I pause here because as you walk through the chart that you have on the screen right now, we have this introduction, which is a promise to come. We see a picture of Jesus and his church together. In this particular instance, it's a picture of trial. We see the idea of a coming judgment. We see the development and the eventual fall of the city of man. And then we hit the two centralized points for us in our chiastic structure. If you were to move these over in your mind, you would understand that right in the middle of the book of Revelation, right in the middle of all of the visions, right in the middle of all of the writing, we have the picture of the gospel. That the very centralized theme of the entire book of Revelation is not about necessarily the fulfillment of future events. It's not necessarily about the identification of certain people that are going to fulfill those events or not, whether it be Antichrist or false prophets or whoever it may be. Though not saying that those things are unimportant, that's not really the centralized focus of what Revelation is about. Revelation is not about being able to pull out your newspaper and walk through and try to find those points that you can identify and say, ah, this thing that it's talking about here, that's what's happening here in my newspaper today. By the way, that's what people have been doing for about 2,000 years, and clearly they've been quite wrong for most of them in the process of doing that, so it seems to be a futile exercise. The real point, the centralized point, when you understand that John has set this book up as a chiasm, as a large poetic structure, he's driving you to a centralized point. And the centralized point that he lands on in the Revelation is the gospel. Now, dear Christian friend, this is significant for us in many ways, but the primary one is this. Our lives should also be structured like the book of Revelation. Our lives should be driven to a centralized point. And the centralized point that our lives should be driven to is the gospel. That's what our lives should be about. With all of the other things that go on in our lives, there's lots of things that happen, lots of things that are good, lots of things that are necessary. Family, work, school, social obligations. All of these things are good. All of these things are necessary. There's no real way to enter into a private monastic reality where you cut yourself off from everything that's going on in the world. But in the middle of all of the things that are happening, in the middle of all of the things that do go on in the world, in the middle of all the good, necessary things that have to take place, the central reality of each one of those needs to be the gospel. That's what our lives as Christians need to be about. So in our families, it needs to be about the gospel. In our social interactions, it needs to be about the gospel. In our work lives, it needs to be about the gospel. In our church life, it needs to be about the gospel. This is where our lives should centrally be driven to, is the idea of the gospel. And what you begin to notice is that we'll go back to the screen. So we get halfway through and we see the central reality of the gospel. And so he starts moving back the opposite direction. When we look at the fifth vision, vision 5, we see in chapter 17, 1 through 19, 10, the final fall of the city of man. This is that very difficult section that we had to go through. The fifth vision and the sixth vision, which we'll talk about in a second, where God brings cataclysmic judgment on the city of man, final, authoritative. There's no more room for rebellion. There's no more room for safety. There's no more room for redemption. God has crossed the threshold of offering his mercy, and now he's bringing only his judgment against those who continue to rebel against him. And we begin to see that picture here. And so there's a move. We were introduction, Jesus and the church, judgment, city of man, gospel, gospel. Now we're going back the opposite direction and seeing what is going to happen to the city of man because of the central focus of the gospel, which then moves naturally and is parallel to what happened before, to the idea, instead of a judgment that's coming, it's a judgment that's been completed. And that's the picture that we had in the sixth vision. In chapter 19, 11 through 21, 8, the judgment is done. The judgment for the city of man reaches its final conclusion. And the judgment for those who are now entering into the kingdom of God properly and finally and fully is also reached in their culmination as well. And it goes full circle and it goes to Jesus and his church. But this time, rather than Jesus and his church in trial, we see Jesus and his church triumphant, is the picture that we now have. And so there's a picture of Jesus and his church having true victory over what has been taking place in the struggle between the city of man and the city of God that has been going on. We see that in Revelation 21, 9 through 22, 9. And then as was read this morning in 22, 10 through 21, we see the epilogue, which is exactly parallel to the introduction. Because in the introduction, we have Jesus announcing his greatness and that he's coming quickly. If you remember reading, Brody did an excellent job of not telling you when he was transitioning from chapter 1 to chapter 22. He just read all of it together. And it sounded like all of it should fit together. It was thematically connected. It carried the same ideas of Christ and his greatness, Christ and his swift coming, the great benefit and reward that would happen when he does come ultimately. It read as if it were all supposed to be synced in together. The reason for that is John has intentionally paralleled what's happening at the beginning with what's happening at the end. There's a declaration that Jesus is excellent and that he's wonderful and that he's coming soon to bring all of these things about. And so when you walk through the book of Revelation to help make sense of it, I know it was a daunting book. And some of you, when I first started, said, I can't wrap my brain around this book, and it's so weird, and I don't know if I've ever really heard any good teaching from it, and all these kinds of things, and we broke it into the visions, and many of you said that helped. I think the most helpful thing to see about this book is that it's divided in this way, that we have two introductory and an intro and an outro that fit together talking about Jesus' coming, but that the true bookends of this have to do with Jesus and his church. It starts with Jesus and his church. It ends with Jesus and his church. And as it moves through its message, the central movement of Jesus and his church is to the gospel. That is the story of Christianity. Jesus is about building a church. Jesus is about bringing a people to himself. Jesus is about being a husband and having a bride. Jesus is about being a cornerstone and having a building built up on him. Jesus is about being the head of a kingdom and having a kingdom underneath him. These are the pictures that we have throughout the scripture. Jesus is the shepherd and he has his sheep that he is collecting to himself. And so the bookends of Revelation are Jesus and his church. It starts with that. It ends with that. And as it pushes through the central reality of the message, it moves to the idea of the gospel. Why is it that Jesus is able to have a church? It's an easy pop quiz question. Because of what? The gospel. What is it that Jesus has done to purchase the church to himself, to make us into a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession? What is it that Jesus has done to move us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? What is it that Jesus has done to adopt us into his family? What is it that Jesus has done to redeem us, to set us free from our sins? What is it that Jesus has done to make a mockery of the principalities and the powers and to remove the guilt that was against us before? What is it that Jesus has done? He has died upon the cross. He's been raised from the dead and he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, which, by the way, is summarized in the word the gospel. This is what Jesus has done. It is the good news that the King of heaven has made himself low that we might be exalted. He has taken on our sin. He who knew no sin became sin that we in turn might be set free from our sin and declared not guilty before God. And so Revelation starts and ends with Jesus and the church. And the only way you get Jesus and the church together is through the gospel. That's what the whole book's about. That's what the whole book's about. And so we see that as we walk through Revelation understood. The central theme of the chiasm is the gospel. That's what we've been saying. Jesus and his church are the bookends of the gospel. Now, what I want you to note about this is that when it comes to the gospel and Jesus and his relationship with the church, Jesus is the author of this story. He's the one that's writing this. In fact, one of the references that we have in the New Testament, it says that he is the author and the perfecter or the finisher of our faith. It uses that metaphor to talk about Jesus' relationship to us in the gospel. That's what it says that it does. And so if you have someone writing a story, they're the one crafting it. They're the ones working out the details of it. They're the ones creating the scenarios and the situations and engaging the characters in the right kind of way. But who and or what is the story? The beauty of this is that we are the story that Jesus is telling. He is the author and he's writing into our lives the story. We are the story. You say, Philip, you're giving us too much glory. No, I think sometimes we give ourselves too little glory. We've been made in the image of God and he's redeeming us from our fall to the redemption that we should have. He is placing crowns on our heads. He's seating us in heavenly places with his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself prays to his Father and says, Father, I want you to love them with the same love with which you have loved me. And so I think that we should, if we're going to be participants in the gospel, we should be full participants in the gospel, the way that Jesus talks about our participation in the gospel. He is writing a story into our lives. And friends, it's a beautiful story. It might be a hard story from time to time. And I just want to use this kind of as like a mid-sermon commercial. Next week, we're going to start going through 1 Peter together and we're going to break it into five mini-series in a whole sermon block. And the first mini-series is going to have to do with purpose. What is our purpose? And what's the purpose of the things that happen in our lives? And right out of the gate, Peter jumps into what's the purpose of suffering? Why do we go through hardships? Why do we face hard times? And some of us in this room, you're facing hard times. Loss of loved ones, difficult health situations, financial problems, things going on with your family, social circumstances that you're having to deal with. And the reality of it is that that's part of the story that he's writing. It's not always an easy story. Let's just face it. Easy stories are boring. Nobody reads those. Nobody buys those books. Hey, what are you reading? Oh, it's a great book. Person's born fine, completely healthy, in a real wealthy, to-do family that has no troubles. And they just go through life and everything falls into place the way that it should for them. And when they reach the end of their days, they die peacefully in their sleep. And they never had one day of problem or trouble at all. It was the greatest story I've ever read. Yeah, you're looking at me the way I'd look at that person if they said that. It's a boring story. Nobody, that's not real story. That's fairy tale, unimaginative. It's just not serious. And so there's hardship that gets written into the story sometimes. difficulty, pain, suffering, and sorrow. There's a reason for that. We'll talk about that next week. But he's writing the story. But even with all of those hardships, there's a beauty to the story. And the beauty is that we once were aliens. We once were foreigners. We once were enemies. But now we've been transformed. Everyone loves a transformation story. Everyone loves a transformation story. That's the reason why fairy tale classics like Sleeping Beauty or Beauty and the Beast or those kind, or Cinderella from Rags to Riches. There's a reason why those classic fairy tale style stories resonate so well with so many people is because they're stories of transformation. Someone was something and they became something else, and it was better, it was good. And it's not necessarily that they did some great thing on their own to make themselves better. Something came into their life that caused them to see their need to become something else. We love stories like that. Why do we love stories like that? Because that's the story Jesus is writing. He's writing a gospel story in our lives. And so we are the story. But what's the theme of the story? We have the author and he's Jesus. We have the story. That's us. And so what is the theme? The theme of the story is God's glory. Magnifying the greatness of God. God could have left all of us in the city of man. He could have skipped vision 1, 2, 3, and 4. He could have gone straight to visions 5 and 6. And there could have been no pathway for any transformation to take place at all. We also read stories like that from time to time. They're called tragedies. Where everything horrible possible that could happen happens to the people that receive. And we read those and we're just overwhelmed at the despair and the lack of hope. Our story could have been a story like that. It could have been a tragedy. But it's not. It's a story of transformation. And at the end of it, when we get where we're going and the story reaches its conclusion, what is the response? The response is, thank you, God, that you have done this thing for me. It's a story of transformation. God's glory is the theme. Now, as we try to understand the book of Revelation, I want to go back and I want to say to you again a quote that I said in the very first sermon that I preached. So I'm pulling a John. Because of the way that Revelation is structured, my sermons have by default been a chiasm as well. It's because that's how the book is set up. And so I'm going to go full circle with this sermon back to the first sermon. And I want to share with you a quote that I shared with you at the first sermon from Martin Lloyd-Jones about understanding the book of Revelation from his book, True Happiness. And he asked the question, he says, and why was the book of Revelation written? It was not written primarily, let me assure you, in order that people might be able to work out the date of the end of the world. That is a very grievous misunderstanding of that book. The book of Revelation was written in order that God's people, who were passing through terrible persecutions and terrible adversity, might be able to go on rejoicing. It is a book that showed them the ultimate victory of the Lord over Satan and all of the other forces of evil. They were to rejoice. It was written for men and women who had been in trouble, and it was meant to help them, not only people who had lived 2,000 years later. And so it has been a help to Christian people in every age and in every generation. If your understanding of the book of Revelation does not help you rejoice, you are misunderstanding it. I know there's a lot of really weird, scary stuff in this book. We've been through all of it now. And so on the back end, I can say that there's some weird stuff in this book. And some of it's rather unsettling, especially when you kind of come to understand what it means. It becomes even more unsettling than the weird imagery that was representing it, particularly the judgment passages and the finality of that and the totality of that. But as a believer, as one who has been snatched out of the city of man and is being carried along by the grace of God to the city of God, this book, above all else, compels me to worship God. It compels me to thank God for the deliverance that I have received from the city of man. It compels me to thank Jesus for the transformation that is taking place in my life as my story stops being a tragedy and becomes a remarkable story of redemption and transformation that can only take place by the grace of God, for the glory of God, through the work of Jesus, through the compelling power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus and His church coming together around the picture of the gospel. And friends, if Jesus and His church and the power of the gospel in Jesus and His church does not compel you to rejoice, I don't know what will. Because there's no greater thing in the life of a believer that should drive us toward worship, should drive us toward being satisfied in God, that should drive us toward delight and joy and peace and hope and blessing than the picture of the gospel and its transforming work in our own souls. There's nothing else. There's no human event that can take place that should rival the pure delight that is found in our hearts as we see ourselves transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what this entire book is about. It's constantly pointing the church to four things. You've heard these four things, but they're worth repeating. The first thing that the book of Revelation is teaching us is that Jesus is incredible. You can say amen. He's incredible. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the root and descendant of Jesse, of David. He is the bright and morning star. He is the one seated upon the throne. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is our crucifixion and our resurrection. He is incredible. Amazing. There is no one like Him. In the old classic, and you guys have heard it, and you've heard the really cool drumbeat remix, but in the old classic, I wish I could describe him to you. You know, that it's, if you haven't seen that, you look on YouTube, it's great. After he goes on for 20 minutes describing how amazing Jesus is, I can't describe him to you. I can't do that. I could stand up here for an hour and try to think of all the adjectives and adverbs and all the declaratives that I possibly could to describe how amazing Jesus is, and I would still fall short. If all of the ocean, as it says in the song, were a well of ink, and all the sky scroll, I still couldn't write enough about it. I just couldn't. Jesus is incredible. But because of that, there's three other things that Revelation teaches us. Actually, four. There's five total things. Four responses and one declarative statement. The declarative statement is that Jesus is incredible. And then the four responses that we're supposed to have to how incredible Jesus is are this. We must then repent. Why do we have to repent? Philip, I'm not that bad of a guy. I'm okay when I compare myself to other people. I don't really fall that short. That's classically what we do. You know, when approached with our own sinfulness, we tend to want to try to compare that to other people's sinfulness so that we can feel better about ourselves. And so we usually go to the worst of the worst that we can. Well, you know, I'm no Hitler. Well, you know, who was? Stalin, maybe? You know, I mean, you got like four or five guys, you know, ever that were really that bad. Don't do that. Do you know who God compares you to in the judgment? He doesn't compare you to Hitler or to Stalin or Pol Pot or Mao or any of those kinds of guys. You know what he does? He holds up Jesus. He says, I'm not worried about how bad you thought you were. I'm wondering how good you actually are. What is the command in the Old and the New Testament? Be perfect as I am perfect. Well, that suddenly changes the entire conversation. And so why do I have to repent? Because Jesus is incredible and I'm not. And I don't think that he's all that incredible, if I'm being honest with myself. I don't live my life like he's incredible. I don't orient my world around the amazingness of Jesus. The glory of God is not the ultimate end and aim of my life. I desire to do what I want to do, what will make me happy in the moment, which will make me feel the most satisfied at that particular moment. I don't care about the consequences. I don't care about how that reflects as an image bearer. I don't care what that does to the glory of God. And I certainly don't care how much that makes Jesus look incredible or not incredible in my life. And because that's true, I must repent. Because I'm falling short of the glory of God. That's what Paul says the great shortcoming is for all people everywhere, is they fall short of the glory of God. And until I stop doing that, guess what? I have to keep repenting. So we must repent. But then what must we do after we repent? We must believe. It does us no good to come to the understanding that I am broken and that I need to be fixed, that I'm not a proper image bearer, that I need a transformation to take place, and to constantly bemoan my need of transformation without actually believing the wonderful truth of the gospel that I am and will be, because of the promises of God, transformed. That real transformation is actually going to take place. That I really don't have to live in the city of man. I can now actually live in the city of God. That I'm no longer groveling around in the mire and the mud, but I am now seated on thrones with Jesus. I must actually believe. I must believe that Jesus has come to save me, that He has come to deliver me, that He really will transform me. And then when I repent and when I believe, and that's an ongoing process, I must persevere in my repenting and my believing, because the city of man is going to try and convince me that I don't need to keep doing either one of those things. Stop repenting. Stop believing. Come back over here and enjoy all the fun that we've been having here. No, I must persevere in my belief of the gospel. And in the process, I must overcome. I must overcome myself and my own tendency to not want to repent and believe. I must overcome the temptations of the world and their calling for me. I must overcome the false presentations of religion that would try to sway me away from the centrality of the central message of Jesus Christ and His gospel. I must overcome. And the only way that I can do that, let's go full circle, is if I keep constantly reminding myself that Jesus is incredible. It will be the only thing that will motivate me to repent and believe and persevere and overcome. Because as soon as He's not incredible, then I am done with my repenting and my believing and my persevering and my overcoming. Say, Philip, how do we walk this kind of Christian life? We do it by believing that Jesus is amazing. And that's what Revelation has been all about. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You. Thank You for this incredible book. Thank You for how it teaches us that Jesus is incredible. How it teaches us that we are called to repent, to believe, to persevere, and to overcome. How it's structured in a way that we can remember it, that it's about Jesus coming and Jesus and His church and the coming judgment that will be here one day and the rise of the city of man that has embraced the fall. But yet there's a gospel that is both present and protected. And eventually the city of man will fall, but His judgment will come to conclusion, but Jesus Himself and His church will be triumphant. And that, yes, Lord Jesus, You are coming. And we cry out with John, come quickly, Lord Jesus. For Father, we all long for that day when our judgment, meaning namely our glory in Christ, our full transformation into His image, is complete. And the pain and the sorrow and the suffering and the toil of this continued fallen world that we're trying to be lights in is finally and ultimately dealt with in the way that it needs to be dealt with. And that Your glory is manifest properly throughout all the world. Jesus, thank You for being incredible. May we as Your people never lose sight of how amazing You are. In Your name we pray it. Amen. I invite you at this time, if you would please, to stand as we sing a song of response together.